Good afternoon and happy Sabbath. So if you'll take your Bibles today and open them to Psalm 103, we're going to start there today. Actually, we're going to spend most of our time here today. So if you'll take your Bibles and open to Psalm 103, we're going to spend most of our time there. So if you might leave a bookmark or a placeholder there. Today we're going to look at Psalm 103 because it's Father's Day weekend. So you might be asking yourself, what does Psalm 103 have to do with Father's Day? Psalm 103 is a psalm of praise where David is praising the qualities of God. When I was looking through the Bible, this is something I kind of stumbled across whenever I was reading about teaching and responsibilities, and I noticed something. So he's praising the qualities of God. Now, I'm not a father, so I can't work from my own experience here. But I can expound on the perfect example of a father, as given to us in Scripture, and see what we can glean from that example. So, God is our Heavenly Father. He's the perfect Father. And with that in mind, it's reasonable to look at Him as an example of the qualities a good human father should have. Now, this doesn't mean that if you aren't a father, we're not off the hook today. Many of these qualities are applicable to either parent or anyone who's in a position of leadership or mentorship. I mean, I need to use some of these qualities at work myself or in mentorship roles that I'm in. If you're a father figure, that can apply. And for the younger people, I think that this psalm also gives good instruction on how to relate to and interact with a father or father figure. So, what does Psalm 103 say about God? I assume you're there already. So, today we'll start in Psalm 103 and verse 1, which says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." We're going to come back to this a bit more in depth in verse 5, but I think this here is a good reminder to be thankful for all the blessings and benefits our Heavenly Father has granted us. Matthew Henry's commentary talks about these verses as David stirring himself up to praise God. If we remember and are grateful for the benefits God or our physical Father have provided for us, we should remember to praise Him. Now, praise isn't always about worship. Think about with a kid whenever they do something right. Praise can just be an expression of approval or admiration of someone's value or merit. If that young child is generous or does something kind for another child, something we approve of, what do? We praise them. Likewise, this is true for fathers. We shouldn't hold back our expression of admiration for the good things our fathers have blessed us with. Now, some of our fathers may not have been good examples, or we may not have had good relationships with them, but we can still praise them for the positive things that they've done. Maybe your father's heart was in the right place, but his application was poor. At the very least, you can still praise him for the benefit of the opportunity that we have to live. The opportunity that we have to live and be a better person. That's something that we wouldn't have had otherwise. At the end of verse 2, it states, "And forget not all his benefits." From here, David lists some of the benefits of God being our Father. Gratefulness towards God helps to maintain our relationship with him, and it helps to keep us in a proper frame of mind. Aren't we liable to forget the benefits our fathers have granted us if we don't take our times to set our minds to remember them? In a way, that is what most of the psalm is about. I think its purpose is being mindful of the thanksgiving we should show daily towards God. Likewise, we can extend that to our earthly fathers as well. All right, let's continue in verse 3. Psalm 103, verse 3. "Who forgives all your iniquities." All right, we'll stop right here before we finish the rest of the verse. God is the perfect example of forgiving someone's iniquity and failure. We were responsible for the death of his son you think about it, because of our sins. Yet when we repent and ask for forgiveness, he freely grants it to us. When this psalm was written, God was dealing with the nation of Israel. Think about all the times God didn't completely destroy them. During the incident with the golden calf, multiple times throughout their wanderings in the desert, and multiple times during the judges, time and time again. God had every right to turn away from them because they were disobedient people, but he didn't. Also, consider David, the author of the psalm, what he did, all the failings and the sins that God forgave him. Who here has abused their position of authority to have an affair with a subordinate spouse and then to have that person they're in authority over killed? I don't think any of us has done that, but David did that, and yet it was forgiven him. So, likewise, shouldn't fathers be willing to forgive their children, especially if they turn away from what they've done and try to change? Think about the example of that Jesus gives of the prodigal son. When the son repents and from his wicked ways and returns, his father doesn't turn him away or berate him for his poor decisions. He doesn't make sure that the prodigal son knows how wrong he was or force him to grovel before he forgives him. Instead, he welcomes him home with open arms, even though he dishonored him and put him in a difficult position. In the same way, God is there for us, helping us to get back on track when we turn away from the wrong path we're on. Does this mean that we have to agree with the decision someone makes in order to forgive them? I don't think so. I think that although the way to follow God's path is narrow, it's a lot wider than we give other people credit for. Likewise, we can forgive someone even if they aren't following the path exactly the way that we think they should. All right, rest of Psalm 103. Who heals all your diseases? There are multiple layers here to this quality of God. For starters, let's look at the most literal, the caring and healing of physical sickness. Time and time again, through both God's prophets and through his son, God healed the sick, from even beyond the point of death. For a few examples, look at King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20, the centurion's servant in Matthew 8, Elijah resurrecting the widow's son in 1 Kings 17, Lazarus, many more. The quality of healing and nurturing is something that we often attribute to mothers, but is that biblical? In Scripture, fathers are not excluded, nor should they avoid caring for their sick children. I had a recent experience that made me think of this. My neighbor came to my mind when I was thinking of this because his 11-year-old daughter was recently diagnosed with leukemia. And through many of her treatments, I've noticed a difference in his outlook on relationships as well as his care for others. He didn't just continue to provide for her by earning a living at his physical job. He chose to be there with her. He was physically present with her at the hospital for an entire month during her intensive treatment. He was there for her in a time of physical need. Please turn back to Psalm 147, and we'll look at the next facet of this concept. Psalm 147. Another way that God heals us is by healing our emotional wounds and traumas. Psalm 147 and verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Isaiah 61 verse 1 also references this about Jesus' mission for his first time on earth, where it states that he was sent to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. Like God, a good father isn't there to just provide for the physical needs of his children, but also to care for them emotionally and spiritually as well. Fathers can help care for the emotional wounds of their children. For example, when you think about a teenage daughter going to a parent when she's hurt and upset because of something that happened or something someone said to her, who do you typically think of? Now, I'm generalizing here, but it's quite often considered to be the father's role to listen to her, comfort her, and care for her emotional needs in those situations. And the third part of this facet of healing is that God teaches us to live a healthy physical life. That teaching that he gives us helps us to avoid physical diseases in the first place. Please turn back to Deuteronomy verse 7. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 14. Deuteronomy 7, verse 14. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on those who hate you. This blessing comes both by God's active intervention, keeping a hedge about his children to prevent the diseases of the world afflicting them, and by providing his law to them, the natural consequence of which helps to avoid and prevent disease. Think about all the diseases that can be avoided by eating only clean meats and following the cleanliness laws set forth in the Bible. Much of the law gives us instruction that helps us to avoid physical ailment. Would the disease AIDS even exist if mankind follows God's laws about sexual morality? He gave us his law to live by so that we might avoid many of life's problems and pitfalls. God didn't just send us out into the world to figure things out for ourselves. As such, a father can follow God's example and be an example to his children how to live a physically active life, physically healthy life. This includes both verbal teaching and modeling how to live. There was a study that was done by John Hopkins where they looked at the effect of fathers on their children's health and found that most of the time, fathers played an important role in helping their children to avoid obesity and substance abuse. Fathers can also promote exercise and physical activity in their children's lives. In general, when you think about the traditional way that fathers play with their children, it's often more active and roughhousing than how mothers play. I'd like to add here that it's important not to only speak about the health with your children, but to model God's way of living. All right, let's go back to Psalm 103. And we'll continue there in verse 4. Psalm 103, verse 4. Who redeemed your life from destruction, who crowned you with loving kindness and tender mercies. God is our ultimate redeemer from death. He sent his son to buy us back from the penalty of our own sinfulness. He also buys us back from slavery to sin and from Satan, the master of this earth. Leviticus 25, and we'll read in verse 47. Leviticus 25, verse 47. Now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. Verse 49. Or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him. Or if he is able, he may redeem himself. According to this law that God set up, if someone was poor and sold himself into servitude, a redeeming relative could buy them back, and the owner couldn't turn down the redeemer. They were required to free them if the redeeming price had been paid. Like God, fathers will be there for their children when they're in trouble, not necessarily to bail them out, but to redeem them from their troubles if the need arises. This can be because of the child's sins or failures, or sometimes even no fault of their own. What matters, though, is that they're present and willing to redeem them when the need is there for them to be freed. Please turn to Hosea 7. Hosea 7. Now, that being said, taking on the role of redeemer isn't without its limits. Hosea 7, verse 13. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak about me falsely. God redeems his children if they are wise and humble enough to ask for it. The main point here, I think, is that he doesn't force them to accept redemption. They still need to understand that they need their father's help, and if they have sinned, they need to repent and change. God wouldn't necessarily redeem his children if they didn't recognize the need for it, although sometimes he does. But that's not for their sake, but that's for his own sake, his own honor. God redeems his children because he's loving, kind, and tender towards them. Fathers also have to balance redemption with giving their children the opportunity to make mistakes, to fail, and to learn from those mistakes. Sometimes that means that a child has to face the consequences of his own actions, and that the father or parent won't necessarily bail them out, but will be there beside them as they face those consequences. All right, let's go back to Psalm 103 and keep moving on here. There's a lot in this psalm. 103, and we'll continue on in verse 5. Verse 5, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? God provides for his children needs and some of their wants if it is good for them. But he doesn't just give anything, nor does he give bad things to his children. Turn to Matthew 7. If God simply gave his children everything they asked for, would that serve his purpose of training them to become more godly like him? Not really. I think it would be worse for us if God acted like our own personal genie as much as we would want him to, because I think in the long run, we would become entitled and selfish because we would just expect him to give it to us because we asked for it, and we wouldn't be that thankful for his blessings. Matthew 7, and we'll start in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So why does he give us good things? Does God want us to be fat, happy, and rich so that everyone else will be jealous of us and follow him? I don't think that's his motivation. There's a health and wealth doctrine that often promotes that, but I think that's a twisting of the scriptures to turn God into someone that gives you what you want. Instead, I think God seeks to cultivate a desire for good things in us, both physically and spiritually. He is pushing us to be more like him through the gifts that he gives us. The spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit are a perfect example of this. God gives us spiritual gifts so that we will use them to benefit others, not just ourselves. As a father, you can teach your children to want good things by intentionally providing for their needs. So this ties into the second part of Psalm 103, verse 5, which says, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. When I read this, the first thing I thought of was, it reminded me of the scripture in Isaiah that talks about being lifted up on eagle's wings. That's found in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 31, which says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. These references to being lifted up on eagles' wings and refreshed paint a picture in my mind of being lifted up and carried, renewed when we're weak and failing, soaring to achievements that we didn't think we would necessarily be able to achieve on our own. God picks us up when we're weak and when we need his strength, but how does he renew us? Well, one way is that he pushes us to do more when we think we can't do more than we think we can do on our own. He pushes us to find inner strength and to grow, to be better. He sees our innermost self and knows what we are really capable of. He refreshes and encourages us so that we can reach heights we did not know we were capable of. Physical fathers can do the same thing. It may be easier in the moment to take over a task when a child is struggling or failing, but it's important in that moment to be patient and instead push and guide them to reach achievement themselves. Okay, let's go on to the next part in Psalm 103 and verse 6. Psalm 103, verse 6. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Another way to phrase that first line in verse 6 could be, the Lord carries out righteousness. So how does he cause righteousness to happen? God causes this righteousness to happen by executing godly judgment, either through his law or by his direct intervention. When someone doesn't have a good relationship with God's law, he might think of God's law as a smite button that he uses to punish us whenever we break it. And they might look at his law as being arbitrary, just what God put out there to punish us. But in truth, his law is built into the very fabric of creation. If you violate one of the statutes, the natural consequences built into the fabric of this world will sometimes, often, come back to bite you. Sometimes God does intervene on the behalf of the oppressed, but when he does, God executes judgment and chastisement with perfect self-control and justice. He also enacts it not because he wants to see his children punished, but so they can learn how to live better, more fulfilling lives. Sometimes it's also as a warning to his other children. And I think this is an excellent example for physical fathers. I think we would all agree that it's counterproductive for a father to be looking over his child's shoulder, waiting for them to fail, so that he can execute swift judgment against them, just looking for them to fail. Instead of teaching them to learn and grow from their mistakes, that hovering over looking for failure can teach someone young to learn and instead it can teach them to fear failure instead of learning from their mistakes. There must be room for them to stumble, to make mistakes, and to learn from those mistakes, especially when the natural consequences of their actions come back around. Sometimes a gentle, "How's that working out for you?" can have more impact than an actual punishment. Just to let them know that you're aware they're getting off track, but you'd like to see how they handle things and work it out. Sometimes that's how God works with us. And when he does need to step in, it is his honor to humble the proud and help the helpless with gentleness and kindness. In the case of physical fathers who are not perfect, this justice should also extend to parents themselves, who, when they mess up, be willing to admit their own failings and apologize to children. That's part of Ephesians 6:4, where it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." All right, let's continue on in verse 7 of Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. This verse highlights the quality of God being a teacher of his children. When God freed the Israelites from slavery and brought them up out of the land of Egypt, he didn't necessarily expect Israel to magically know how to live by his law. By the time of their emancipation as a slave people, they had been steeped in Egyptian culture, religion, politics, etc. for over 100 years. Also, being slaves would have ingrained in them a certain mindset that was tied into their background, and they needed to unlearn some of those things. It would have been cruel for God to expect them just to follow his law without providing them any instruction. So, God not only gave them his laws and statutes through Moses, he also set up a system through which they could and were expected to learn them. First, he taught Moses, who wrote down his law for the priests and Levites to learn. Once the priests and Levites had learned and internalized the laws and statutes, they were expected to teach them to the rest of the tribes. In lieu of growing their own crops and fields when they entered the promised land, they were instead tasked with learning and teaching. As such, they were provided for by the ties from the other tribes. Physical fathers have the same responsibility to educate their children. And truthfully, all of us should continue learning and growing throughout our lives and teaching what we have learned to others, not just by what we say, but by what we do. Deuteronomy 6. Please turn back to Deuteronomy 6. And we'll read starting in verse 6. Deuteronomy 6, 6. And these words, which I command you today, shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So I think that gives a good breakdown of that, that it talks about teaching it verbally, but also to internalize it and live it. As it states here, God's law was always intended to be written on our hearts and for parents to instruct their children in the spiritual matters of the heart rather than to just lay down the law. Do your children or those you mentor want to follow God's way because they love him? Because they love him and because they see your positive example? Or do they only obey because they fear punishment? Just like the Israelites, we're human, and we aren't going to perfectly apply the scripture, but we should definitely be striving for it. This type of day-to-day, hour-by-hour instruction should endeavor to ingrain a mindset that is focused on thinking the way God thinks rather than being enslaved to the mindset of the world. And just as God set up the system of Levites and priests, we too should look to set up systems by which children can be educated and immersed in God's way. I think we as a society, we've had good intentions about this, but I don't think we've done a very well good job of it. We've had the intentions of providing an education for everyone and wanting that education to be in line, adapted to the modern world. But in the name of that, I think we've abdicated our responsibility a bit to professional educators. And to be honest, I mean, look at the world. I mean, has that worked out for us very well? And to be honest, I don't think we've done as good a job as we should have as a church either to teach the children. Especially, it makes me think of my mom growing up, that we only had the option to go to public school. There wasn't something from the church to help with that. I think it's something we should, it's not the topic of this message, but I think it's something we should re-examine time to re-examine about how we as a church and as society have organized our system of education. I think there's a lot more we could do to support those, especially those parents that want something better from their children but lack the resources to provide it. Okay. A bit of a tangent there. We'll go back. Psalm 103. And we'll continue on in verse 7. Besides verbal instruction, there is action here in Psalms 103 and verse 7. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. So let's look at that second part. His acts to the children of Israel. God doesn't just instruct us about his law by telling us, nor does he expect us to keep it simply because he is an authority over us. Instead, God actually sets the example. He sets the example of how to write the law of his law on our hearts by his acts, by how he lives. Turn to Genesis 2. There's a really good example here. Genesis 2, verse 2. It's talking about the creation here. I think you probably know where I'm going, but... Actually, let's start in verse 1 of Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. See, God didn't just create the Sabbath day and then expect us to keep it because he said so. Or because he's God. Here in Genesis, we can see that he lived this truth. He wanted us to embrace. He wanted us to embrace it by living it. He honored and kept the Sabbath day as an example for us to follow. Hebrews 6 verse 18 tells us also that God cannot lie. One of the Ten Commandments. That's giving us an example of how to speak to one another. Also, Jesus kept the law perfectly as an example for us as well. In fact, all of his physical acts on this earth were an example for us. God doesn't just tell us his way. He lives his way, and physical fathers are called upon to do the same thing, living the word of God as an example for their children. It's counterproductive for a parent or role model to instruct a child to live in a way pleasing to God, while they themselves don't follow his instruction. At some point, the child will see through that hypocrisy, and they're apt to reject all of their instruction, or at least question it. Okay, let's go back to Psalm 103, and continue on in verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. This plays off of verse 6, which talks about his righteous judgment. Not only is God just and righteous, he tempers that judgment with mercy and grace. One of my favorite examples of this can be found in 2 Chronicles 33. This is the example of the most wicked king of Judah. If you'll turn there to 2 Chronicles 33, we'll read through it briefly. So, here it's talking about King Manasseh, the most wicked king of Judah. It specifically says that he seduced Judah to do more evil than the Canaanites that God had driven out of the land. He slew the innocent, set up abominable practices, and the worship in the land for Baal, Asherah, Moloch. He even placed idols in God's temple and killed his own children to sacrifice to the idol Moloch. He was the worst of the worst. Eventually, God used the Assyrians to end his wicked reign and imprisoned him. And then this happened. 2 Chronicles 33, and let's start in verse 12. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. In spite of all the wickedness and evil he had committed during his lifetime and reign, God granted King Messiah, the worst of the kings of Judah, in spite of all the evil he had done, mercy. Likewise, God granted King Ahab, the Ninevites from Jonah's prophecy, and even those who crucified his own son, he granted them mercy. He granted us mercy. God rarely executes his judgment in wrath. He is slow to be angered by his children's shenanigans, exercising patience with them. Instead of executing judgment and chastisement in every situation, we can learn from our heavenly Father's example and seek to extend mercy as often as it is appropriate. Because he has extended patient graciousness towards us, we should extend the same to others. And this isn't only true of our relationships with children, but our other relationships as well, such as our relationships with spouses, coworkers, etc. As we discussed in the last verse, children will observe and follow your example more than your words. All right, back to Psalm 103. We'll go on to the next point. And we'll continue there in verse 9. Psalm 103, verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. I think the scripture is really interesting. I think it's interesting here that striving with God is to be accepted, expected. There's no leeway that it's not going to happen. It says he will not always strive with us. Because God's spirit, and we are carnal in nature, we're going to strive against him. It's our nature. Galatians 5 verse 17 covers that. Because God is teaching, guiding, and chastising us to mold us into beings who think and live like him, there's always going to be some amount of striving and anger, but it's for our own good. We have been given the gift of physical life, and we can choose to follow God's pattern in our lives so that we will have the opportunity to continue that life eternally as his children. But first, we must go through this time of learning and trials. It isn't easy, but it's definitely worth it. Similarly, the relationship, the physical relationship between fathers and children, fathers and children, will also include some degree of striving and anger, as the child is guided towards a godly way to live. A parent who tries to be their children's friend isn't really doing them favors, particularly when it's time to leave home and go out into the world. That being said, God is quick to let the striving pass and does not stay angry for long. We too should endeavor to get past the striving, iron things out, and not remain angry for long. Since we're not perfect, when we have done something wrong in that strife and anger, we should live by a higher example, be the example of being a reconciler, and apologize to children for any wrongs or pain we may have caused. Okay, let's go on to the last set of verses that we're going to go over today in Psalm 103. This is a longer one here. Psalm 103 and verse 10. Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As the father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And finally, in verse 14, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. I'm going to lump these last five verses together and go over them as one because I think they all tie into the same theme of his mercy with different facets. God doesn't punish or chastise for punishment's sake or for his own vengeance, but to teach us to learn from our mistakes, as I've said before. God teaches us so that we can avoid the same mistakes we have previously made and grow and mature in our Christian walk. Strictly speaking, by the letter of the law, if he punished us according to our sins, we would be guilty of death the very first time we sinned. Instead, though, through his plan and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he has taken our transgressions from us and paid the price. He paid the ultimate penalty on his own shoulders. His mercy is greater than anything we can comprehend. I think that he pities us because he can see how much we struggle to do the right thing and where our true limitations and abilities lie, even when we can't see those characteristics ourselves. Likewise, physical fathers can remember their own weaknesses and failures when it's necessary to correct children and err on the side of mercy. Sometimes you may be called upon to bear a child's transgression, not because it's pleasant or uplifting or just, but because as the more mature individual, you can see the limits of their ability to learn. And as the elder, you may need to bear the penalty of their shortcomings in order that they may learn the lesson when they're older and more mature, at a time that they might be more grateful of it. So that's going to wrap things up mostly. I'm not going to go into the rest of Psalm 103 for a number of reasons. I don't think it applies as well to this Father's Day week and what we were talking about, as it contrasts mankind versus God. There's also some other items that we talked about in there, but they're more of a repetition of stuff that we've already covered. But that being said, I would recommend reviewing it, though, so that you have a whole picture of this psalm in your own time. There's only 8 more verses to read and meditate on. I hope that this analysis that I've given here for Psalm 103 was uplifting and thought-provoking. It wasn't necessarily that something I was seeking to study, but when I came across it, I thought it would be uplifting and appropriate for this weekend in particular.